Well, it's made a good curve.
Oh, wonderful. 3rd of August? I can't say for sure, but probably will be.
Good.
Yeah. Thanks a lot.
Isn't that wonderful?
Yeah.
Glory after
glory.
Praise the Lord. Lord sure knows how to get back the years. Yeah.
Yeah.
The canker worm is eating.
Yeah. And just add, you know, grace on grace.
Yeah. Oh, that's good, brother. That's good. Believe me, if I'm around, I'll be there. What about this time? Yes. Yeah, I heard your name call. Yeah, if anybody didn't get your test paper, it should be up here unless yours was a makeup. No, I didn't. I forgot to pass the roll book. So. I'll pass the roll book now. We're starting a new page in the roll book, so the first hour is on the old page and the next 2 hours on the new page. Be sure and observe that. If you don't have the bulletin from last Wednesday, if you didn't get one yet for some reason, be sure to take a lot of the important information on it. First thing says banquet tickets are selling like bagels in Brooklyn. I don't know who writes those. So if you don't have your banquet tickets yet, you better get them. Okay. Nice Jewish note there for Book of Exodus here. Right. Yes. Visiting is often used, the Hebrew verb that's used there is often used of the idea of judgment. In other words, it can be used positively and negatively. It means God's presence coming down to do something with man. And unfortunately, most of the time, it's in the sense of judgment, just because of the way man is most of the time. It could be positive or negative, but it speaks of God interfering with the affairs of man some way, bringing judgments and that type of thing. So visiting the iniquity would have, in this case, clearly a sense of judgment. In other words, God bringing judgment that affects third and fourth generation. So it's speaking more of national judgment or family judgment, that thing. But in the case of Israel, primarily national judgment because of the fact that they sin and certain things result. We'll see a good example of that, at least for one generation, with the refusal to enter into Canaan's land in the book of Numbers and the spies coming back and giving an evil report. We find that that lack of faith is going to affect that whole generation. And it's probably carrying on to other generations as well because we see them revert to the similar type of thing. Okay, now another point I want to make about all of this is that God then allows the effects of sin to be felt by all. We find in the body of Christ the same thing. Many of those in the body of Christ who are not committing a certain sin may suffer because some other member of the body commits that sin. This is why the scripture says many are weak and sickly among you and many sleep. We do not have a perfect fulfillment of every promise that God has given us because we are not fulfilling our part of the covenant. And so there is suffering and so forth. That does not mean that the person who suffers is the one that's guilty. It doesn't mean that because a person is sick, he must have sinned. That simplistic idea that many have come up with. It is clearly not scriptural. It may be very much the case in some instances that sin results in sickness, but it does not always result in sickness every time for the individual who partakes of it, but it may affect the whole body. Now, why would God do something like that? Well, it lets us know that we need one another. And that we are not going to get through this thing by ourselves as an island unto ourselves. That we need to pray and help and give ourselves one to another so that we might be healed and we might be restored so that we can all receive the benefit of it. And Christ also lived in a cursed world. He who was sinless himself lived in a world full of sin and the curse. And it was a witness to the wages of sin. And so he suffered because of sin. Because of our sins, of course, and ultimately he suffered his life on the cross because of our sin. So God visited upon him the iniquity of us all, as it says, to paraphrase what it says in Isaiah 53. So it's a very interesting principle. It's one that you might not expect on the surface. Kind of the simplistic idea that men have is that, well, if somebody does something bad, he's the one that should get it. And generally that's the case, at least as far as individual things are concerned. But God wants us to know that the effects of our sin, because we are not individuals isolated from everyone else,
What we do affects other people. It affects those in our family, our loved ones, our husbands and wives, the brothers and sisters in the flesh, brothers and sisters in Christ. What we do and how we live affects everybody else around. The sins that we commit can hurt and harm others, and they can set evil precedents and examples that can extend to many generations even. That's why the scripture says a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. It needs to be purged out. And God's love and mercy allows that kind of judgment to come because, you see, for example, if you grow up in a generation, in Israel, for example, where you were in captivity to a foreign nation, and you realize that the reason that you were in captivity to a foreign nation is because your parents did not walk with God and obey the commandments of God, that would certainly provide a motivation for you to not do like they did. And so you've lived it, you've suffered some things, and it hasn't been pleasant. And it wasn't your fault that you're suffering these things. Yet, it can provide a motivation for you to not do likewise. And there are some of you here, perhaps, that have grown up in families where God was not honored. And some of that whole environment may have, when you heard the gospel, helped you make the decision. I don't want to live like my parents have. There's got to be something better than that. And it gave you a testimony as to what the negative side of things is that maybe have helped you push you into the positive. Okay, that's partly why God is allowing it, to help provide that motivating factor. All right, verses 8 and 9. We'll continue on. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, If now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. So again, he's praying quite boldly, and he's standing in the presence of God, and the awesome presence of God, but he says, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us. Now, God has already said that he would, but he keeps confirming this. Moses is going to make sure, you know. He wants to hear it again and again and again. He says, for it is a stiff-necked people. He knows that he can't do this thing on his own. He's got to have the power of God. And so his prayer should be, number one, that God go with us. Number two, and pardon our iniquity and our sin. And number three, and take us for thine inheritance. And again, that's a model prayer for us. Lord, go with us. Lord, pardon our sin. And Lord, take us for your inheritance. That's our desire. That's what we want out of life. That's what the whole purpose of life is. Okay, verses 10 and 11, excuse me. And he said, Behold, I make a covenant. Before all thy people, I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord, for it is a terrible thing that I will do with thee. Observe thou that which I command thee this day. Behold, I drive out before thee the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Okay, he gives another promise now with regard to what he's going to do with his people. He says, I will do marvels such as not been done in all the earth nor in any nation. He says, I'm going to do it's a terrible thing that I will do with thee. This does not mean negative as far as God's people are concerned. Terrible means awesome, with power, with majesty. He's going to strike fear into the hearts of the enemies. He's going to give them terror, not God's people terror, if they'll do right before him. And specifically, it refers to driving out the Canaanites and bringing Israel into the land. But you see, this is also a type of future things. God wants to do awesome and terrible things with his people. He wants to use his church to demonstrate his awesome power in the earth and to overcome the powers of darkness and to drive out the Canaanites spiritually, drive the demons out of the area. Drive the demons out of people's lives, those things which are hindering them. And ultimately, to drive the Antichrist system under, as the man-child stands forth in power in the last days, and give a final witness to this earth of the truth of God. So it points in type to the church and the end-time ministry of the man-child, through which God will do awesome things, terrible things, and manifest his glory and his power. Verses 12 to 17, then, to continue. Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee. But ye shall destroy their altars, break their images, and cut down their groves, for thou shalt worship no other god. For Yahweh, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice, and thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go a whoring after their gods. Thou shalt make thee no molten gods. Okay, he's warning them against what potentially can happen, and of course what unfortunately we'll find will happen in the future.
He warns them against fellowshipping with sinners, which will result in sin. Now, this was a major problem for Israel, one of the biggest, most significant problems for the nation of Israel, and unfortunately, it's been one of the most significant problems for the Church of Jesus Christ from the beginning as well. The mixing of the truth of God with the lies of paganism, the fellowshipping of light with darkness. Israel suffered great things because they allowed even a small remnant of the heathen to stay in the land. And we find during the period of the kings that there were constant problems with idolatry and with God's people going after the idols of the heathen. And God says that they're going to go whoring after their gods and do sacrifice to their gods. You see, if you make a covenant with them and make friendship between the heathen, in effect, you're going to involve situations of fellowshipping. And, of course, they worshiping false gods is going to get them involved in being around these idols and so forth, wearing down the resistance. Especially because of their heathen idol worship involved a lot of physical sensuality and things that were fun for the flesh, as it were, and had an enticement that way. As we mentioned before, it was going to be a temptation to them, and God says they're going to affect you. Many times the scripture says, "Come out from among them, be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing." Now, those aren't idle words. It's not a stingy God just trying to make us miserable. It's someone who's lovingly trying to protect us from that which will destroy. And he knows the power of those things. It's not that those gods have any power. Those gods are no gods. But there are demons that have power. There are spirits that are at work in the children and sons of disobedience. And they will lure and entice and try to draw them away. And so we find the church the same problem. After the initial spread of the gospel and the marvelous conversion of many souls to God through the power of the blood of Jesus Christ, we find the enemy taking quite a beating at the first, many souls coming to God, and then he got so vehement that he began to persecute them intently with fury, but the more he persecuted them, all he was doing is giving a lot of saints a quick trip home to glory, and he was also bringing many other people into the kingdom of God because they were seeing the testimony of the saints of God who stood in the flames and sang worship and praise to God, and many converts were made to Christianity as a result of it. So that wasn't the right tactic. The enemy switched his tactic and began to work in this area of mixing and compromise, compromising paganism with Christianity. And that was the thing that did the church in and really crippled it for almost 2,000 years, really brought, or at least 1,700 years or so, really brought bondage. And it wasn't until the Reformation things began to turn around, and it's only now that we're really beginning to start to move out of the Dark Ages and move into the power of the Spirit of God. So it's something the devil knows real well. It's a tactic that he's used many times. And God warns by saying, don't fellowship with unbelievers. Now, this does not mean that Israel was not to be a light to the Gentiles, that they were not to offer a testimony. But in this situation with the Canaanites and the degree that they'd gone, he says you go in and destroy the land and destroy every one of them. That was the only way to remedy the problem at this time in the Old Covenant when Christ was not available to all. And he didn't want them fellowshipping with them. Didn't want them making covenants with them. That's what happened really essentially with the church. They made covenants with paganism. And as a result, they were destroyed. They were made of none effect. And it was a thorn in their side all along. And we're just starting to pull some of those thorns out of our side, you know, and getting rid of some of the tradition that has held the church back. But thank God for his grace and mercy that he hasn't left us and forsaken us, that he's still working and he's bringing us out. Okay, verses 18 to 24. The feast of unleavened bread shalt thou keep. 7 days shalt thou eat unleavened bread as I commanded thee in the time of the month Abib. In the month Abib thou camest out from Egypt. All that open the matrix is mine, and every firstling among thy cattle, whether ox or sheep, that is male. Now I'll go down to verse 24. But the firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb, and if thou redeem him not, then thou shalt break his neck. All the firstborn of thy sons shalt thou redeem, and none shall appear before me empty. 6 days shalt thou work, but on the seventh day thou shalt rest. In earing time and in harvest thou shalt rest. And thou shalt observe the feast of weeks of the first fruits of the wheat harvest, the feast of ingathering at the year's end. Thrice in the year shall your men, children, appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. For I will cast out the nations before thee and enlarge thy borders. Neither shall any man desire thy land when thou shalt go up to appear unto before the Lord thy God thrice in the year. Well, he's reiterating some of the laws and commandments, specifically the sanctity of the firstborn being dedicated unto God and redeeming those things that were not to be sacrificed themselves with a lamb of the people, of course, the sons, having a lamb to stand in their stead, And the ass also, because it was an unclean animal, had to be redeemed with a lamb, because it couldn't be offered as sacrifice itself. The Sabbath law, the feast, the various feasts, the three periods of feast times, they were to come to Jerusalem. All the male children were to come, all the men were to come three times a year to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. And he gives them a promise here with regard to that. He says that in verse 23, thrice in the year shall all your men children appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel, and I will cast out the nations before thee and enlarge thy borders. He says, neither shall any man desire thy land. In other words, what they were saying, what he was telling them was, there would be a natural fear to leave your land long enough to make a journey to Jerusalem and do that three times a year, for fear that somebody would encroach and take your property and so forth. And so he says, I will take care of your land. God's going to watch over it. No man's going to desire thy land when you go up to appear before the Lord. And he's making a promise to them that he'll take care of their property if they'll come and put him first and worship him and make the provision that they needed to make. Now, of course, these three feast times would be the Feast of Passover, which occurred in the first month of the religious year, the seventh month of the civil year. And, of course, it mentions here the first fruits of the wheat harvest. That's referring to the Passover, because the Passover included the Passover night, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Feast of First Fruits were all in that period. And then, and you find it called various things. And the Feast of Weeks is what we call the Feast of Pentecost. That's also called the Feast of Weeks. And the Feast of Ingathering is the same as the Tabernacles, Feast of Tabernacles, which included the blowing of the trumpet, the Feast of Trumpets, and the Day of Atonement and Tabernacles. So those were those three periods of time. Once in the first month, and then the weeks, I think it was about 50 days later, so a couple months later, roughly. And so the third month, and then in the seventh month, they were to be there in Jerusalem. Okay. Verse 25. Thou shalt not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven, neither shall the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover be left unto the morning. Again, these are just reiterations of some of the laws that he'd given before and underlining the importance of these things. No leaven, of course, representing sin. And this is especially a reference to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but for any sacrifice at any time, there were often meal offerings that were given with the sin offerings, and none of them were to have leaven. Verse 26, the first of the first fruits of thy land shalt thou bring into the house of the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not see the kid in his mother's milk. Now this is a very interesting passage of Scripture. Thou shalt not see the kid in his mother's milk. I think some of you are aware of the custom that the Jews have, modern Orthodox Jews even to this day, of refusing to cook dairy products and meat products in the same utensils. Now, from what I've told, there may be other traditions involved too, but one of the reasons why they hold that is because of this scripture. Thou shalt not see the kid in its mother's milk. A kid referring to a baby goat. And God said not to boil a goat in its mother's milk. And they concluded from that you were never to cook the meat and milk dairy products in the same utensils. That wasn't the point of it at all. And I think I heard some other explanations, too. I'm not sure if that's the whole story here as far as their tradition. But the reason that God gave this command, there's two things that are probably involved. Number one, just to prevent cruelty of using the mother's milk intended for nutrition and life as a means of death. I mean, God's just opposed to that kind of thing, and apparently the heathen were doing it. This is something the heathen did commonly. So, you know, for us to say don't boil a kid in its mother's milk, I mean, what kind of a command is that? Nobody would do it anyway. But the heathen were doing that. So it was something that the heathen nations round about them were doing commonly. He says, I don't want you doing that. For one, it's a cruel thing to take a little baby, even if it is a goat, to take a little baby goat and boil it in the milk of its own mother. But I think even more significant than that was the fact that it was a heathen practice. There was a heathen practice of boiling a kid in its mother's milk at the end of the harvest and sprinkling the milk as a magical charm on their gardens and fields to render them more productive the following season. So there was a custom of the heathen to do that and take a little baby goat, boil in its own mother's milk, and then sprinkle the milk on the crops and things to give it a more productive growing season. God says, I don't want you doing those heathen practices. You know, I don't want you doing anything like the way the heathen do. And that's a typical heathen practice. I mean, they do all kinds of things like that. Demons just have people do all kinds of foolish, not only foolish and ridiculous things, but cruel things. The devil loves cruelty, whether it's cruelty to animals or anything else. He loves that. That's the way he is. That's the evil intent of his heart, is cruelty. We find that those Canaanites that are going to be expunged from the land of Israel, the liberals are all up in arms about the cruel God of Israel driving those poor Canaanites out of the land. Archaeologists have changed their tune on that. The ones that have gone in and investigated what those Canaanites were like, they found, for example, in the homes, in the ruins of the homes. They found bodies of little children buried in the walls, and they discovered that it was a, what they called a foundation sacrifice. And when they when a couple built a new home, they would often slay one of their newborn children and build its body into the wall as an appeasement to the gods and to bring blessing upon them. They found little urns, jars, where little baby infant bones were in the jars and so forth. Apparently they stuffed them in jars and killed them and so forth. Just a heathen, not to mention the sexual practices and the perversions that way, not only sodomy and so forth, but intercourse with animals and all kinds of things was happening in those days. So God said, I'm going to wipe them out of the land. I mean, they had to be expunged from the land, very much like Sodom and Gomorrah. And when they get to that point, God just, if anybody knows whether somebody's got a chance or not, it's God. And he said, I'm just going to draw the line on this. They're going to have to be wiped out of the land, men, women, and children, the whole thing, so that we can start over clean and afresh. And it wasn't cruelty on God's part. It was sparing them from further judgment, because the course they were going, the longer they lived, the more judgment they would be compiling in the lake of fire. So it was God's mercy to cut them off and to spare the world from the same kind of thing. That kind of degeneration will spread and spread and spread. That's why God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, to keep it from spreading. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And if the whole world goes that way, I mean, where's righteousness? You know, God let it get down to Noah only at one time, but he said he's not going to do that again and not let the whole world go this far. Okay, verse 27 and 28. He's not until the time of the end, when and he's going to take his people out before then. So thou shalt not see the kid in its mother's milk, not copying heathen practice and being cruel in this way. Verses 27 and 28, and the Lord said to Moses, write thou these words, for after the tenor of these words have I made a covenant with thee and with Israel. And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water, and he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Okay, that's quite a fast, 40 days and 40 nights without bread or water. Now that in the natural would be impossible. He would have died. So God was obviously supplying supernatural life to him during this time. And so here we see that he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Now this may sound like a contradiction to what we saw back in verse 1, because in verse 1 it indicates that God again took these two tablets and wrote the commandments on them again. But here it indicates that Moses is writing the Ten Commandments. Now, it does appear from verse 1 that Yahweh himself rewrote the Ten Commandments. So the he in verse 28 that we read here, and he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments, could be a reference to Yahweh rather than to Moses. It's a little difficult sometimes with these pronouns, and the problem is still in the Hebrew, and this, you see this in a lot of prophetic passages, to know who the he refers to. It could be either Moses or God. So it says, and he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat and drink nor drink water. That would be referring to Moses. And he wrote upon the tables the words. Naturally, you'd be taking this as Moses, but it's possibly a reference to God because of verse 1. But it's also possible that Moses did the writing at Yahweh's command, and that he was the instrument through which the writing came. God gave the direction. Or it's possible also that God had written the Ten Commandments, but Moses expounding on it. It says the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And this may involve the exposition of those commandments in more detail, and the rest of the covenant and so forth, God having written the commandments themselves. So there's a number of possibilities here. So it could be referring to Moses writing down other laws and commandments, giving the tenor of these things and expounding on these things, you see. You see, verse 27 says, and the Lord said to Moses, write thou these words, for after the tenor of these words have I made a covenant with thee. And so the tenor of these words might be the thing that Moses is writing down, God having written down supernaturally the actual words on the tablets themselves, which seems, I guess, the most likely position in my view, especially in view of verse 1 and the fact that these tablets were later put in the Ark of the Covenant and so forth. Okay, 40 days and 40 nights, again, this time period, number 40, seems to be appearing over and over and over and over again. We saw Moses at 40 years old when he left Egypt. 40 more years after that, he comes back after having spent 40 years in the wilderness. And now 40 years will transpire from the Exodus until they finally enter into Canaan's land and so forth, and the wilderness experience, or at least 40 years of Moses' life until they're just about ready to enter into the land. And here's 40 days and 40 nights, a type of Christ's sufferings. Christ suffered for 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness also. And here, again, as I mentioned, he's being sustained supernaturally. Verse 29 to 35. And it came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. Now, this word wist means an old English word for knew. He knew not. So Moses came down and he knew not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh him. And Moses called unto them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned unto him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And till Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. And he came out and spake unto the children of Israel that which was commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, and Moses put a veil on his face again until he went in to speak with him. So we find Moses coming down, and then he's going back into the tabernacle, apparently, to speak with the Lord again for more information or consultation or whatever. And while he's in the presence of God, he takes the veil off, but when he's with the people, he puts a veil over his face. Now, something is made of that in the New Testament as well, the fact that the people could not look upon the face of Moses because of the glory that was manifested upon him. You know, there are many times when we are not aware of what time in God's presence is doing to us. And that was doing something to Moses. He came down glowing with the presence of God. Time in the presence of God had done that to him. But there are many times others will see it. They'll see that we look different, that we act different. It won't be necessarily a physical glow, but I've almost seen that too. There have been times when people have been so filled with the Spirit of God and so anointed and quickened by the power of God. It's almost as though, even though there's no physical radiance, there's just a glow coming forth from them of the love of God and the presence of God, and it's almost as though there's an emanation radiating from them. And it's because of the presence of God. Contact with God will cause glory to be manifested. And it was so with Moses and upon his face. And so it's a type, of course, of Christ. Moses is a type of Christ in this respect. And we find that the Scripture teaches us that we'll see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And here Moses, a type in the Old Testament of Christ, is having the glory of God manifested upon him. Unfortunately, there in the Old Testament, they had to put a veil on their face because of the condition of their hearts. That was the problem. The New Testament makes that real clear. It's because their hearts were not right with God that the veil had to be put upon Moses' face so they could not see the glory of what was going to happen. And the New Testament makes it clear that those in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, were not able to see the end of the law, the glory that was going to come in Christ. And 2 Corinthians 3, verses 13 to 18, I think we'll take a moment to read this because it's an important connection. This typology is building up to something in the New Testament that seals it off, as it were. But 2 Corinthians 3, verses 13 to 18, a passage of Scripture, at least the last part of which you're all familiar with. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded. In other words, the end of the law, which was going to be abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. So he's saying that the Jew who has refused Christ is just like that those people at the foot of the Mount Sinai who had the veil over Moses' face. They could not see the real meaning of the law. They couldn't see the glory that was in the law. All they saw was they heard the commandments, but they didn't see the glory. They couldn't look upon the glory. They couldn't see the spirit of the law, what God was really looking to. And he says that the Jew who's rejected Christ is in that same position. He's got a veil over his face. He reads the Torah, he reads his commandments, but he doesn't understand what it's all about. He doesn't see the glory of it. He doesn't see the Messiah. He doesn't see the plan of the ages, the plan of God to make man in his image and likeness. All he's got is dead religion and ritual and rites to go through and justification for his sufferings and his national sufferings and all of that. It's a very depressing, low-key. If there's anything depressing, it's to hear the Jews at the wailing wall moaning and groaning, or to hear a Jewish synagogue service. You know, it's all the minor keys, depressed, you know, because they've cast off the Messiah. They cast off the very hope. And that's not the nature of the Old Testament. God's heart's desire for his people was to experience joy and fullness and fulfillment and blessing in Christ. And it's such a sad thing. There's a veil. They can't see. They can read Isaiah 53 about the suffering Messiah and interpret it all as referring to the sufferings of the nation of Israel and to the Holocaust and everything else, you see, and missing the whole point of it all. It says, but even to this day when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. That's where the veil is, you see. It's in the heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now, the it is referring to the heart. When their heart turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And that means when they're converted, when they come to the Lord, when they're in their hearts repent, the veil's taken away. A Jew who comes to Christ has the veil taken away. He begins to see what his whole religion was all about before. What all the types and shadows and offerings were, he becomes a completed Jew, as they say. And the light is come to him, and the veil is taken away. Now, verse 17, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with open face, or unveiled face, the Greek says, beholding as in a glass or mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So in the New Testament, we have no veil, unveiled face. We're beholding the glory of the Lord. We're beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. That's interesting, because what do you see when you look in a mirror? You see yourself. And he says, but we look in the mirror, we're going to see the glory of the Lord. That must mean that something's going to happen to us. We're going to see the glory of the Lord on ourselves. And there's a couple of ways. The Greek is a little ambiguous here. It's been taken two ways. Both of them fit. It could mean reflect as a mirror the glory of the Lord, or behold in a mirror the glory of the Lord. And it's true both ways. We behold in the mirror ourselves, and we see the glory of the Lord manifested in ourselves. Or we reflect as a mirror the glory of the Lord for others to see. And the glory of the Lord bounces off of us and is reflected to others, and they see God in us. Either way, it says that we're changed into that very same image from glory to glory. The thing that we are reflecting, we are becoming by the grace and power of God. And it's because the veil's taken away. It's because we have fellowship with God, communion with God. We can see what the intent of the law is now because of the blood of Jesus Christ. We no longer have to fear the judgment for our sin because Jesus has washed it away with the blood of his atonement. And now we can stand in the presence of God. Now we can have the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies torn and exposed so that we can enter into the presence of God. This is what the new covenant is all about. And we can experience that transformation by the Spirit of God. Also, you can include with that 2 Corinthians 4, verses 5 and 6. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 5 and 6. Again, it talks about us beholding the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Not in the face of Moses now, but in the face of Jesus Christ, the greater antitype. And that's what we'll see. We'll see the glory. We'll see the glory of the law. We won't be gloomy ascetics and dead legalists. We'll be seeing the glory of the law, the glory of the law in Christ, you see. And the glory of the law is the power and the grace of God manifested in Jesus Christ. We'll see the spirit of the law, the very intent of it. And we'll be able to say like David, I delight in thy law in my inward part. It'll be a blessing to us. It won't be some grievous burden that we can't bear. It'll be something we delight in because our hearts and lives have been transformed by the power of God. We've got quite a glorious message here in type, and certainly a glorious experience for Moses if it wasn't for the people. Okay, now the next, the rest of the book of Exodus primarily, I'm going to point us to a few verses in chapter 40, but chapter 35, 36, 37, 38, 39, and most of 40 is an account of the construction of the tabernacle. So we're not going to cover that now because that's covered in your tabernacle class. So this is just, we saw the instructions for the tabernacle in some previous chapters, and here is the actual account of the actual construction of the tabernacle and how God gave wisdom to a man named Bezalel of the son of Uri, son of Hur, the tribe of Judah. God has filled him with the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of God, in order to build this, because it was not just some work of craftsmanship. This was a type of the plan of God and had to be done exactly the way God intended. And a marvelous typology is loaded all through this. And so I would highly recommend taking the tabernacle class if you haven't done so already to get the information on all of that and the significance of the typology. So moving down to Exodus 40, verse 34 to 38, the last four verses of the chapter, last five verses, is all we want to really cover here to continue this narrative. Everything in between now is the construction of the tabernacle. Chapter 40, verse 34. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So they've gotten the tabernacle completed and erected and set up, and God dedicates it himself by coming in his presence, and his glory is manifested there. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now that's really saying something, because Moses had already had some marvelous experiences with God. Even Moses couldn't enter in this time. And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud were not taken up, then they journeyed not until the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and the fire was on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. So now we see the glory cloud continuing. That which was cut off for a while because of their sin, and God said he wasn't going to go with them. Moses interceded, and after they got the tabernacle finished, God again allowed his presence to be manifested in the supernatural way. Now, what does the tabernacle represent? Christ. And what it's showing us is that after Christ comes, after the tabernacle comes now, God's glory can only be found in him. That's the only place we're going to see it. So So it followed wherever the tabernacle was. When the tabernacle moved, that's where the glory cloud was, because the tabernacle represented Christ, and it's teaching us spiritually that God can be found in Christ and only in Christ. You're not going to find the glory cloud any other place. You're not going to build some other tent someplace and have the glory of God in that. God's going to be in the tabernacle, and that's the only place He's going to be. You can build a tent called Mormonism. You can build a tent called Buddhism. You can build a tent called Mohammedanism. You can build all kinds of tents where the glory of the Lord's not going to be there. God's going to be only in one place, and that's in Christ. And that's been the testimony of the world. You can see all the religions of the world. There's no glory there. The glory of the Lord is not there. It's Ichabod's written across the door. The fruits of it is anguish, suffering, and pain, and misery, squalor, and filth, usually, as well in many of these religions, physically as well as spiritually. And the result and the fruits of true Christianity, and I'm not talking about Roman Catholicism in the Dark Ages, I'm talking about Christianity, of which that is not anything akin. The true Christianity is the presence of God, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost, the manifestation of the presence of God. And it results, it exalts the nation, it exalts the living standards of the people, and enables the blessing of God to fall upon the people and continue to abide. And we'll see that fully, of course, in the millennium. So after Christ comes, then the glory of the Lord can only be found in Him. John 14:6 would be a good cross reference for that. John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but through me." There isn't any other way to come to the glory cloud except through Christ. No way to experience the presence of God except through Christ. It's dogmatic, it's narrow, but it's the truth. So I mean, it's very dogmatic and narrow that there's a force of gravity. I mean, that's a very dogmatic and narrow thing. I mean, you can't escape it. You know, I mean, it keeps pulling down to the earth. There's nothing you can do about it. You can get up in orbit and so forth, but you still have to come down sometime. And it will cost you a lot of effort and energy and so forth even to get in that state. And the only reason that you seem to escape it there is because the force of gravity is operating in a certain way that you can even be in that state in the first place. You just can't escape it. It seems unfair. I mean, why can't we just suspend it every once in a while? But it's narrow. It's dogmatic. And you may be sincere in your belief that it doesn't have to always hold, but you will always, if you try to attempt experimentation in that regard, will find that it indeed does. So it is with the gospel. We didn't invent the gospel. We didn't make it up. It's not the product of men's understanding. It's the truth revealed from God. And if we want to find the way to live, we need to submit ourselves to the truth of God and experience it, just as we've experienced many of the other laws and principles that God has established in the universe. Okay. Well, we'll stop with the book of Exodus there, finish with that, move to the book of Numbers. Now, the book of Leviticus, of course, is covered in another class. They take Leviticus and Deuteronomy and put those two together, because Leviticus is dealing primarily with the laws that God gave Moses on the Mount and the details of the kinds of sacrifices and offerings. Most all of it is typological. Some of it involves health laws and other things as well. And it is a very important portion of Scripture, but it's covered in another class. So we're going to move now. See, this class is dealing primarily with the historical sequence. And Leviticus isn't really dealing much with history. It's about only a month of time that actually transpires in the book of Leviticus. And so we move now to the book of Numbers. That picks up pretty much where Exodus left off as far as the actual history of the nation of Israel. Give some introduction to the book of Numbers, first of all. The title Numbers is in English comes from the Latin Vulgate title, Numeri, N-U-M-E-R-I. And the Septuagint has arithmoi. Of course, we get our word arithmetic from that, which means number. So, arithmoi is the Septuagint version, and numeri is the Latin version. And both of those things mean basically the same thing. The Jews called it Vayedaber, which is the first word in the narrative. And if you want this. Vayedaber. That's kind of an interesting title for a book. But that really wasn't the title that they normally used for it. I'll tell you what that was in a moment. But Vayedaber means "and the Lord spoke." Or "and he spoke," really. It should be "and he spoke." The actual subject was given. It was the Lord, but "and he spoke," I guess, would be the literal for this, Vayedaber. And it's just the first word in the chapter, first verse. But in the Masoretic text, the title that's given is a little bit more fitting. It's the Midbar. And M-I-D-B-A-R. The Midbar, B-E-M-I-D-B-A-R. Now, Bamidbar means in the wilderness.
In the wilderness.
And that's a more fitting title because the book is primarily about the wilderness experience. Numbers, the title Numbers comes from the fact that in the beginning chapters, they're numbering the tribes of Israel, taking a census, as it were. But that's really only the first part of this. The main theme of the whole book is the wilderness experience. So Bamidbar in the wilderness is probably more appropriate. This is the title you find in the Masoretic text. Okay, that's what you're going to ask. That's what you find in the Masoretic text, although the Jews often call it Wadi Daber because they commonly use the very first word in the text as the title. So that's kind of a common name, but this is the title that's given in the Masoretic text. And that best describes the book because it is about the wilderness experience. Okay. The author of the book, of course, was Moses, just as all the rest of the Pentateuch. And Numbers 33:2 makes it quite clear. There's a claim right within the book as to who the author is. I'll read that passage. And Moses wrote their goings out according to the journeys by the commandment of the Lord. These are their journeys according to their goings out. So he says Moses wrote their journeys, and then these are the journeys. So these things that we are seeing are the things that Moses wrote. In spite of all the liberals who deny the authorship of Moses, just purely based on skepticism, the Word of God is standing as a testimony both internally and externally from other scriptures that we've read that this was authored by Moses as a human agent. Now, this is a sequel to the book of Leviticus, which is a sequel to Exodus, which is a sequel to Genesis. In other words, the whole thing is a continuing narrative. And all the sequels start in the Hebrew with a conjunction to connect the book with the previous one. That's why you have the Y on the front here. The Y is a conjunction in Hebrew. It's the word for and. So the word starts, the very first word is and. And when you start a book right from the beginning, you know, you don't start out with and. What's the and referring to? Well, you see, this is referring to the previous book. This is in addition to what went before. You see, in Genesis, it starts out Bereshith in the beginning. There's no and. It just starts, that's the beginning. But all the rest of the books in the Old Testament pretty much start out with and because they're continuing the narrative of the previous one. It's one continuous story flowing from beginning to the end. So it starts out that way to connect the previous book. The time span for the book of Numbers is about 38 years and 9 months. 38 years and 9 months are transpired here. And that is calculated from Numbers 1:1, the very first verse, records it as referring to the first day of the second month of the second year after the Exodus. And Deuteronomy 1:3, which starts the book of Deuteronomy, the next book in the series, starts off on the first day of the 11th month of the 40th year. And you don't really need to put that down, but maybe just put down the references, Numbers 1:1 and Deuteronomy 1:3. If you subtract those two figures, you come up with 38 years and 9 months that are transpiring. And so from the Exodus to the book of Deuteronomy is about 40 years. So it was the first day of the 11th month of the 40th year after the Exodus. So we're talking about 40 years' time, roughly, from the Exodus to Deuteronomy, entering into Canaan's land. That's what God said it would be, 40 years because of their unbelief. Now, Leviticus then comprises about 1 month, because if you do some calculations of where the book of Exodus leaves off, this is probably not worth going into a lot of detail, but Exodus 40, verse 2, in the last chapter of Exodus, the tabernacle was set up on the first day of the first month of the second year, and Numbers 1:1 starts off the first day of the second month of the second year. So in other words, Numbers 1:1 is exactly 1 month after the end of Exodus. So that leaves 1 month for Leviticus to be taking place. So just by calculating the time figure at the end of Exodus and the time figure that's given at the beginning of Numbers, and subtracting those, you have 1 month for Leviticus. Of course, Leviticus is primarily just the laws that are being given there and expounded on. So there's really not much historical events going on there. Okay. The contents of the book of Numbers, again, we find that the book of Numbers is not a full detailed history of the entire period. We find that we are talking about a redemptive history rather than a covering of every single event or every single thing that's going on. Most of the events probably occurred near the beginning and the ending of this period, and most of what happened in the middle of the period is not covered because a lot of it is attempting to describe how they got into the predicament of going into this wilderness experience and then picking them up again near the end where they're about ready to go into Canaan's land finally. There's not a lot of discussion of the many laps around Mount Sinai, as one brother sang, that they underwent. In other words, the many wanderings in the wilderness that they underwent. There's not a lot of detail about that. Because it's pretty repetitive and pretty boring. And it's just, they want to leave you with the impression that they were suffering because they didn't obey God. So there's no need to give all the gruesome details of that. But remember, as I said, this is a redemptive history. Things are recorded that are relevant to our salvation. And so from the time that they lack faith and do not enter into Canaan's land, they're kind of delayed. They're kind of in a holding pattern there for a while. And we pick up the narrative again when they start responding to God and getting ready to go into the land again. And there really didn't need to be that 40-year gap. They should have gone right into the land in the first place, and we would have had a far shorter narrative there. But because they didn't, of course, we have this delay. 1 Corinthians 10:11 explains the fact that these things are recorded for our admonition, and the things that are recorded, you see, are recorded because it's important to our understanding of the plan of salvation. The things that are not important to our understanding of the plan of salvation are not recorded. God's not wasting space in the book for things that he doesn't consider relevant to what we really need to understand. So the Holy Spirit is selecting and omitting to paint a spiritual picture for us. And probably, as I said, not much worthy of note happened during the time that's not recorded. Mostly wanderings. Now, critics are very active against the book of Numbers, just like they were against the book of Genesis. The main question they have is, how could the wilderness of Sinai support several million people for 40 years? And they have a good point there. In the natural, there wouldn't be any way for the wilderness of Sinai to support that many people for that many years. Now, the answer to the question is that Sinai wilderness didn't support them. God did. It was a supernatural thing. You see, if you throw out the supernatural, then of course you're going to have problems with that. But if you allow a supernatural God, if you believe in a supernatural God, you have no problems with that. God supplied supernaturally their food from the manna from heaven. He supplied supernaturally the water from the rock. And continue to do so, and the quail and so forth that we'll find mentioned again. Now, at Sinai, the covenant was confirmed, and the law was given, and the tabernacle was erected, and the priests were consecrated, and the worship was established, and Yahweh was dwelling in their midst. Now they were ready to break camp and head for the promised inheritance. And we find that in Numbers, a census is taken, and the house of Israel is set in order in preparation for taking the land and dividing the inheritance among the tribes. So that's the reason for numbering them and finding out how many there are in various tribes to apportion the land fairly according to their numbers and so forth. Now, the types and lessons that we find in this book before we get into the details of it are many. One of the major types in the book of Numbers is a picture of the defeated Christian. It shows how unbelief prevents victory. The fact that they did not believe God to enter into Canaan's land and the sufferings that they incurred as a result of that are a type of the Christian who is also, through unbelief, not through weaknesses of his flesh. That wasn't the reason they didn't enter into Canaan's land. They had plenty of weaknesses in their flesh already manifested, and God still told them to go in and conquer the land. They'd even worshipped a golden calf. And God still, after that time, says, you're going to go in and take the land. And they could have moved right in and done it had they had belief and had the spies come back with a good report instead of an evil report. This notion that the reason the children of Israel didn't enter into Canaan's land was because of their unrighteousness or their sin is totally mistaken. The problem was their unbelief. The point is very clearly made in the book of Hebrews. You'll find over and over again that it was their unbelief. They entered not in because of unbelief. That was the problem. Now, of course, unbelief will bring forth sin. When you don't believe God, you're going to have sin. But it's not the fact that they worshiped the golden calf or the fact they didn't keep a Sabbath or this or that or whatever it was. That wasn't the real fundamental problem. And that's not the fundamental problem with us either. If we're not moving into the promises of God, it's not because we've got too much sin. We've got Jesus Christ's atonement. We've got the blood of Christ to cover us. The problem is unbelief. The problem is not really believing God to enter into the promises of God. And if we can understand that, we can have a far better success rate in the moving into the things of the Spirit. Don't let the devil tell you it's because of all the things you have and haven't done in the past. It's whether or not we will believe now. So it shows us in type here how unbelief prevents victory. It shows the alternative to full commitment, and that's wandering in the wilderness. You know, it's either you cast in 100% or you find yourself wandering. And there are lots of Christians, brethren, a lot of Christians and a lot of churches, good Spirit-filled churches, that are wandering in the wilderness. They're without a vision, no direction. They've got no Canaan's land in front of them to press into. The idea is, well, we just need to pass our time here and live a good moral life and do the best that we can and keep coming to church and so forth. And hopefully when we die, we'll be in glory. But they go through ups and downs, partly backslide for a while, then come back and walk with the Lord, kind of drop out of church for a while and back and forth, lots of ups and downs, and no real long-term progress. And 20 years after they came into the church, they're in essentially the same position that they were before. Maybe have won one or two souls to the Lord, maybe have experienced a few blessings from time to time, but no progressive net gain in their spiritual walk. It's so exciting for us to be in a place where we can measure the progressive spiritual gain in our lives and see that this year we're different than we were last year and we're different than the year before and so forth and so forth and so forth. It's a wonderful thing to be a part of a progressive move of God that's going somewhere. But if you're not, you're essentially wandering in the wilderness. Now, they could have reached Canaan in about 11 days, according to Deuteronomy 1:2. That's what it was going to take them to get in. Instead, they spent 38 years wandering around waiting for the old generation to die off. And it was a type of Christians wandering, waiting for the flesh and the old man to die. You know, we have to wander around until the old flesh man dies off. And so we are, in a sense, in a wilderness experience in many respects. And there are many battles and trials during this time, but God was still merciful to them. He still provided for them. He did not cast them off. And again, his wonderful mercy. His mercy endureth forever, as the psalmist said. Now, in another sense, we also see a type of our walk as pilgrims and strangers in this world. Now, we were looking at different typological pictures here. One would be the defeated Christian who is wandering because of his unbelief. Another one, though, in another sense, is the fact that this world indeed is a spiritual wilderness. There's no blessing as far as this world is concerned in and of itself. And we see our walk as pilgrims and strangers in this world, a spiritual wilderness. And that would be another typological picture. In the book of Genesis, we saw the beginning of the Christian walk in type. In Exodus, we leave the old world and the old life and come out from Egypt. In Leviticus, we find a deeper consecration to God that's necessary to sustain the new life. Leviticus is dealing with the laws and principles and so forth, and the deeper dedication and consecration and setting apart of our lives. And then in Numbers, we find ourselves as pilgrims in a strange land. Suddenly, the world that we once thought was so familiar is now very strange. And we're not identifying with it any longer. We're not thinking like it any longer. Our parents and loved ones that we once were so one with, we're not so one with anymore. And the way that they think is not the way that we think anymore. And the values that they esteem are not the values that we esteem anymore. And the desire to have, you know, that good job and pull down lots of money and buy some property and have a nice nest egg for the future and all of the rest, it doesn't seem to be where our heart is any longer. And we go through trials and tests in this life. And we are moving toward perfection. So it can be a type in a positive sense of that wilderness experience in the Christian life. The main lesson of Numbers is don't make the same mistake they did. That's really the bottom line. He's writing this for our admonition. The wanderings were not a part of God's first plan for them. And in Psalm 95, verse 10, we find abundant evidence of that fact. Psalm 95, verse 10. That wasn't God's higher way. We're not saying that we will not suffer some things in this life regardless, but his higher way was not that kind of suffering. And I'm reading Psalm 95, verse 10. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation and said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So he's referring to this 40-year period. They've erred in their heart. They've not known my ways. If they had known them, they wouldn't be going through that. Hebrews 4:1 also. Just read this one reference before we take our break. Hebrews 4:1, let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left of us, of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. So the exhortation in the book of Hebrews to the Hebrew Christians, based on what they already knew about their brethren in the Old Testament, was don't let the same thing happen to you as happened to them. Don't let unbelief keep you from entering into the promises of God. Let us fear, lest you know this heart of unbelief keep us from moving in the promise of God. Okay, we'll stop there and take a five-minute break and then see how far we can get in the last hour.
Yeah. When he's talking about being in the first quarter, and none shall enter into
before me. Mm-hmm.
Do you know that means just
without a sacrifice? Yeah, without a sacrifice. In other words, every firstborn is going to have to be redeemed somehow. If it's a lamb or something, then it itself, the firstborn of the lamb would be sacrificed. But if it's something else, then it has to have a lamb to cover for it. So everything's going to have something before him to offer. Yeah. Yes.